Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, May 15th, we are studying Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. In today's text, God sends a divine messenger to Daniel to make him ready to hear the word of truth concerning the future for God's people. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Reverend Bart Day. Reverend Day serves as President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund in St. Louis, Missouri. Reverend Day, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Hey, thank you, Pastor Apple. Great to be with you today.
Yeah, thanks for fantastic. Having me. Yeah, fantastic to have you with us again for Daniel chapter 10 and then one verse of 11. So talk to us a little bit about the context of Daniel, what we need to know looking into chapter 10 today.
Well, I would say this is the fourth and final vision, which makes up chapters 10 through 12. So your next couple of guests will get to kind of round it out. So chapters 7, 8, and 9 are the first three visions. You did mention that we have this wonky chapter 11, verse 1 here, which we always have to be careful in English the way we chew these up. I think when the Bishop of Canterbury was sort of making those divisions, he was dividing chapters where they tended to start with these sort of historical time references. So when it talks about the first year of Darius the Mede, I think he thought that was a good place to start another chapter that really belongs with the end of chapter 10. So it's nice that we'll include that there. But yeah, as you said, we have Daniel who is seeing these visions of this cosmic war that's going on, that is having its reality with the people of Israel and their return after the Babylonian exile. But this also, I think, is pointing much further ahead, in fact, to the final eschaton and the actual return of Christ and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth that will be brought at the end of the age. And whoever gets to do Daniel 12 will get to talk about that resurrection that he actually sees of the flesh at the end times. So pretty exciting little chapter here, at least starting this fourth vision for Daniel.
Yeah, that's right. Unlike, as you said, the previous visions, which were kind of a chapter in and of themselves, this last fourth vision includes the introduction to the vision, which is what we're talking mm-hmm. about today.
Right.
The vision itself comprises the bulk of chapter 11, and that does bleed over into chapter 12. And especially as you get to the end of 11 and into 12, it does seem we're talking less historical things that happened in the immediate years after Daniel and more things that are yet to come that we still wait for with the return of Christ.
And those are the great things about the visions. They tend to be anchored in real, live, biblical time and place and space and people and happenings. But they tend to be looking forward to things yet to come, and not just in the life of the prophet, but maybe sometimes far, far beyond. And you probably already talking about this in those earlier visions, just the time references, you know, and people who are talked about in the future causes some biblical scholars to get a whole lot of angst, right? Like Daniel couldn't write this. He couldn't see these things. You can't know the future. It's had to be edited or redacted much later. And I guess if you believe that, you know, God was limited and couldn't actually give a vision and show someone the future, you might think you got to historically fix it that way. But for those of us who believe that God truly revealed these things through the prophets and apostles and gave them visions of the future, they're certainly able to see things that otherwise they might not have known. And what's amazing is not only that they see things about historical figures, but that they see things about Jesus who is yet to come or Jesus at the end of the age. Which is pretty amazing that God works in those ways through his prophets and apostles of old.
All right, so with that introduction, let's jump into the text. This is Daniel chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That is the end of our text for today. That's Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. So, Pastor, we're in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and the word is revealed to Daniel, also named Belteshazzar. Just give us those opening verses, the context in which Daniel receives this vision.
Sure. So the Babylonian conquest, 539. So if you're in the third year, you're in the year 536. You read that passage down there a little bit further where it talks about the 24th day. So we're April the 23rd of 536, where this divine message comes to him. What I think is interesting here historically is that two great little books in the Old Testament that people don't often read, Ezra and Nehemiah, this date would be only just a few weeks before Ezra chapter 3, where they actually start rebuilding the temple. So, I mean, all of this is happening at the end of the exile. You already have folks who have gone back. We'll talk about this here in a bit where Daniel is fasting and he doesn't celebrate the Passover and he doesn't go back, even though the Passover takes place during this time. And why is he mourning? And maybe Ezra gives us some glimpse into this. So you're around the year 536 in April, Ezra and Nehemiah are back and they're starting to rebuild the temple. And of course, there's this divine word that's revealed to Daniel in this fourth vision. The word is true, but this word is great conflict. There is great war Daniel will speak about. And this war is not just what they're seeing on earth, but there is this heavenly battle. There is this spiritual war that is going on in the heavens with this man who's clothed in linen and Michael and others who are fighting against these other these other spiritual forces while things are actually happening on Earth.
So the introduction, verses 1 to 2, is recorded in the third person, and then Daniel begins to speak. I'm sorry, not verses 1 and 2, just verse 1. Verse 2, then, yeah. Daniel begins to speak in the first person. Mm-hmm. And as you mentioned, he describes himself as mourning for 3 weeks. He's fasting. He doesn't anoint himself. And it's not until the 24th day of the first month that he begins to see this vision. Talk to us about that. You mentioned the Passover. This is when the Passover would have been happening, and he's not celebrating it. Talk to us about that reality for Daniel.
Well, I mean, one of the questions is, you know, why is he mourning? And could it be that 2 years have passed since Cyrus has been inclined by the Lord to allow the Israelites to come back, and yet they've not started to rebuild the temple? And is it their delay in doing that? They so badly wanted to be back, to resurrect the temple, to institute sacrifices, and to have God be present among them, and yet they've waited this period of time. Of course, it's interesting in Ezra 3 that when they start that, and then people start getting all excited about it, the really old people who remember how awesome the old temple was, right, and how great it was, they start weeping. So one, maybe he's mourning here because the work hasn't happened as quickly. It is interesting, though, with the date that the Passover is celebrated, and even though he's going to be too old, we assume, right, Daniel's too old, he doesn't go back to Jerusalem, why not celebrate the Passover? I mean, no matter where you are, you celebrate that as this reminder of what has happened in the past and what God is doing in the future. Yet oftentimes fasting in the Old Testament precedes God giving a vision. So maybe he's weeping over what's not happening in Jerusalem. He doesn't eat the Passover because, and of course, he doesn't anoint himself, which is a sign of mourning. And people are in mourning and sorrow. But I think there's a purpose here. Again, this word of truth is being revealed, and he's not just fasting for the sake of fasting. He's fasting for the sake of prayer, and he's speaking to God, and later you read that God heard him speaking to him and chose to speak now to Daniel. So he's studying, he's seeking understanding and wisdom from God about what is happening, why is this happening, and what will God bring to fruition. And of course, it's interesting he's standing on the bank of the Tigris too. Lots of commentators have all kinds of speculation there. I don't know, what do you think? I have my own ideas about why why tell us he's there along the banks of the Tigris.
I'm not sure about why the banks of the Tigris. It did strike me that, and I couldn't give you the exact references off the top of my head, but there's at least one, perhaps a couple of cases where Ezekiel receives visions standing mm-hmm. near canals, waterways in Babylon. Right. And so it does seem that is a place where the Lord often comes to his prophets to speak to them. And I was struck by the Tigris. When I think of the Great River, I more often think of the Euphrates, I suppose, right. But this is the Tigris. I don't know. Those were the only things that came to my mind.
So when I was reading it the other day, I wonder, because in Eden, it talks about the Tigris and Euphrates, and is there a hint here of the restoration of all the earth that will be brought about, particularly how chapter 12 ends when the vision is there and he's seen the future? So is he along the banks of the place which was part of the Edenic state of the earth that has all come undone, and now there's these principalities and powers and cosmic wars that are reflected on the wars on the earth? And does it happen here because it's a hint of the restoration to come? That was sort of what popped into my head when I was reading it.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, I don't... The Tigris is mentioned in Genesis 2. Is it mentioned I don't know the answer to that question, so I probably shouldn't ask it. Is it mentioned specifically anywhere else, the Tigris particularly? I don't know. But I think, you know, potentially that could be there in a thought of the restoration to come that is made more explicit in chapter 12 with the resurrection. That's
You're
where
right.
Daniel
a lot
is.
Of great, a lot of great things happen by water and rivers and wells and all kinds. Yeah. Where the water is, there's always interesting things happening in the Old Testament.
That's right. Okay, so Daniel's been fasting for 3 weeks all the way through the Passover, which, again, he's not one of the ones that goes back from the exile. too old, perhaps. Also, a significant figure in in Persia at this point, mm-hmm. still.
Absolutely.
So, you know, maybe he has responsibilities that he's just not mm-hmm. appointed to leave. So he stays there. And it's in that context, while he's on the bank of this great river, the Tigris, that he lifts his eyes and he sees a man clothed in linen. And then there's a long description of what he sees with this man clothed in linen. Before we try to talk about who the man clothed in linen is, what are some parallels in the Old Testament that describe something very similar to what Daniel's seeing here?
Well, one, I mean, I think part of this gives you images of almost like priestly garments.
Okay.
I think there's hints of that there. You also have these kind of appearances, I think, maybe referencing like the Ezekiel vision in Ezekiel 9 and 10, where the remnant is saved, and you have one who appears like this. It's certainly no ordinary man, but certainly comes to him like a son of man, and there's references to him, you know, three or four times in chapter 10.
So let talk to us more then about the and I mean I called him a divine messenger in my introduction.
Uh-huh.
I think we can get more specific than that, but let's talk a little bit about his appearance and some of the details that Daniel gives us. So the first thing, he's clothed in linen. Then just start going through the details and what we're seeing here with this man clothed in linen.
Well, he has his belt of fine gold around his waist, his body and his face appearing like lightning and eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs that gleam like bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Again, very, very otherworldly, very priestly. When you think of lightning and flaming torches, you also think of one who is strong, like the Lord of hosts and armies, who has come to bring salvation and to bring the sword and to bring maybe even judgment upon the earth, which is where, if there are those parallels of Ezekiel's vision in 9 and 10, where they're separating the remnant of Babylon and he marks their foreheads with the Tau, those who are part of the remnant, where that's a sign of being saved. It seems that this one who's coming is not just simply to save, but also to judge and to fight in this cosmic battle. And I think it is important to talk about who this man is, or who this son of man is. But maybe you've got more insight into some of those attributes of things that he's wearing than I do.
No, nothing in particular. I think the overall picture is the most important thing. That he does have, as you said, an otherworldly appearance. I think a divine appearance is fair mm-hmm. to say.
Sure.
I mean, you know, when you start talking about like lightning and his face being, you know, that's his face.
Mm-hmm.
The glory of the Lord, when that shows up in the Old Testament, is something that just, you know, lightning is a part of that.
Sure.
And all of these things, I think, when it comes to identifying perhaps who this man is, point us toward more than an angel in the sense of a created being who dwells with the Lord of hosts, but rather the Lord of hosts himself coming
Absolutely.
To Daniel. It looks like to me.
Sure. Well, I mean, his face is shining, and you think about Moses on Sinai, who had to put the veil over his face because being in the presence and the glory of the Lord caused that brightness to be upon him, and that was frightening to the people, right? They knew that when they were in the presence of the Lord, they needed to fall down. And in fact, Daniel is going to fall down and pass out and, you know, have all kinds of Isaiah-like episodes here in the next verses. But yeah, I think this one who is like the Son of Man, or who is the Son of Man, and again, a couple other phrases for him, but this has certainly hints of what you see in Ezekiel 1 or in Revelation 1. And I think it's very appropriate to say that this is one of many manifestations of the pre-incarnate Christ, who is in existence before his incarnation and makes appearances throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And this seems to be one where the pre-incarnate Christ is there revealing himself to Daniel for the sake of this vision that is going to show them what is to come. Not only in their rescue and coming back to the promised land, but in Jesus himself who will come and who will win victory over sin, death, and the devil and will usher in this new age, which is part of the latter part of the vision as well.
The vision of the Lord that John sees in Revelation 1, I think is also a good parallel here.
Mm-hmm.
You have very similar language, not in every single detail, but as John sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he sees him, he's got a golden sash around his chest, he has eyes like a flame of fire, he has feet like burnished bronze, his voice is like the roar of many waters, his face there is like the sun shining in full strength. Again, not exactly the same imagery in every single spot, but as an overall picture, I think it makes a lot of sense to connect this divine messenger in Daniel 10 with Jesus there in Revelation 1, so that when we say divine messenger, mm-hmm. capital D, capital M, divine messenger.
Absolutely. Like the, and I think you have many of those same parallels if you look at Ezekiel 1 there. Not all the lists, they don't line up all three of them perfectly, but there is a ton of overlap there. And I think many good biblical scholars believe those are the pre-incarnate Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So Daniel likely is receiving a vision and then a message from the pre-incarnate Christ himself. He shows up as this man clothed in linen. Talk about Daniel's reaction as he describes it in verses 7 and following.
What is interesting that he sees the vision alone, right? I mean, Paul, I guess it's kind of like Paul on the road to Damascus. There were others there, but couldn't hear it. These guys, that kind of laughed. I mean, what kind of friends are these guys? They fled and they hid themselves. They were obviously terrified to be there. But there is this great trembling that falls upon all of them as he sees this vision, so much so that he has no strength. I think it's easy to say that, listen, after you've been on a 21-day bender of fasting, right? I mean, you're going to be more than a little zapped of your strength. But I think it's more than that. It doesn't matter how how healthy and well you are when one comes into the presence of God, the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ. This is so overwhelming that one can simply not have strength in them. And so he retained no strength. Verse 8 says it actually two times that it was there. But then he hears this word, the sound of his words fall on him, and then he falls into this deep sleep, which, and there are other examples of this in the Old Testament too, where either the fasting precedes a vision or part of a vision from God is the purpose of the deep sleep is for God to work, for some divine revelation to be revealed. But he's completely zapped, and his friends run away and hide, and he is now in the presence of God, and is in a posture of being completely dependent upon God, only to receive this word that God is about to reveal to him.
It does, and of course it doesn't say here in the text. You wonder who the men who were with him were. We haven't heard anything about the three friends of Daniel
since the
first part. And at this point, you mentioned Daniel, not only has he been fasting for 3 weeks, but he's also an old man at this point. He's mm-hmm. probably in his 70s, maybe in his 80s.
Yeah.
You kind of wonder if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are still alive to be with him. It could be them. I suppose he could be in the company of other, at this point, Persian advisors, perhaps. Mm-hmm. Whoever it is, they all tremble and flee. The matter of the sleeping stood out to me. Well, even before we get to the sleeping, when John sees Jesus in Revelation 1, he falls at his feet as though dead. When Isaiah comes mm-hmm. into the throne room of God, he says, "Woe is me, I'm a dead man."
Dead.
So this is the appropriate reaction when you're called into the heavenly council.
Absolutely. And so I do think there is something, not to go down wild rabbit holes, but there is something about the place for reverence and awe in the life of the church, in worship, where the Christ is still making himself manifest among us. And we're going to get in verse 10, right? Like, he's terrified and he falls asleep. Like, God didn't kill him. He's touching him, and he touches him multiple times, right? He's touching him to bless. And yet being in the presence of God brings people to their knees in this reverence and awe that he's actually present. And so what do we say on Sunday morning in the presence of Christ? I mean, our body, our posture, our awe, our reverence for Christ who is there in the spoken word, Christ who's there in the baptismal water, Christ who is very much there, not just pre-incarnate Christ, but his body, his blood is truly present here for us to receive as a blessing. But does that not demand or draw from us in faith a true awe and reverence to fall down? Even the posture of kneeling to receive the sacrament, I mean, there's nothing wrong. You can stand, you can receive it any way you can, or you receive it in your hand or in your mouth. But there is something about all of these things that do confess something about who you believe is present there and what he's present there to do.
Yeah, absolutely. The way that our posture forms outwardly indicates something about what's in our hearts. And again, as mm-hmm. you said, it is about the faith in the heart,
right?
But that very often, historically and still today, has had an effect on the posture of Christians. When we come into the presence of the Almighty God in the divine service, here we are in the presence of this one, and although we may not see him with the same might that Daniel sees him here, we know that he is there. And because we know that he is there, we come to him with the same reverence, with the same awe and fear of God, in order to receive the same gift of the touch, the grace, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to keep looking at that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Bart Day this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, May 15th. We're studying Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1 with Pastor Bart Day. He is president and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Day, prior to the break, we were talking about the appearance of the man clothed in linen, likely the pre-incarnate Christ, to Daniel. At his appearance, Daniel's strength leaves him. We talked about how he falls down in front of him. And there's also this matter of the deep sleep of Daniel. I mentioned that earlier. And the thought that had crossed my mind actually was the transfiguration. Luke tells us that Peter and the others with him were actually in a deep sleep when Jesus began shining in his glory, and that woke them up. And then I was also thinking about the transfiguration because of the matter of the hand touching Daniel, and is the way that Jesus touched there after the transfiguration comforts and causes the disciples to rise back up on their feet.
I think that's great. I was not thinking transfiguration. I was thinking things like the sleep in the Garden of Eden for Adam falling into a deep sleep. But again, I think the purpose of that sleep is for the sake of the revelation that is to come.
Yeah. Well, talk more about then the matter of the touch of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, the hand touched me. You're making connections to the way in the divine service we come into the presence of the Lord himself, and our posture often indicates that. The fact that it is a physical touch here and elsewhere also seems significant in the way that we come into the divine service and receive the Lord in very physical ways still.
Sure. I mean, it's a very personal thing, right? That this pre-incarnate Christ touches him in a very personal way. And of course, it causes him to tremble down on his hands and knees, which for me was very much the Isaiah 6. And you come into the presence of the Lord and you fall down and woe is me and I'm unclean. And in that case, of course, they take the coal from the altar and bring it and touch it to Isaiah's lips to cleanse him. Here, he's going to give him understanding of the word and actually open his mouth, which a little bit later, it's going to, in this episode, it's going to cause him to be mute, which is kind of funny for a prophet to become mute, I think. The guy who you want to have his mouth open, he gets his mouth shut up. But here, this very personal touch, I think, for the sake of assurance and peace. I wonder when I was reading this too, I know you can get all kinds of things going in your head, but this whole idea that he didn't have any strength and it was kind of taken from him. You know, I think of the bleeding woman who is having life taken from her. And I mean, this woman, this is a very powerful, I mean, she just believes like, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And when she touches him, power goes out from him into her. And he wonders immediately, he knows that someone has touched him because something has left him. So, I mean, this divine touch does real thing. And I wonder if part of this is actually strengthening him and sustaining him, giving him back some of that which had left him because of the fast, but from being in the presence of God. If you think you're in the presence of the Lord and going to be killed and he touches you to assure you, that would be a pretty amazing moment.
Yeah. And so then not only the touch then that reassures and strengthens Daniel, but then the word especially. And he addresses him not only as Daniel, but before he says anything else, he says, Daniel, man greatly loved. That is a beautiful statement.
Highly favored, highly prized, almost highly favored lady you hear in the Gloria, right? I mean, that's what I'm hearing that when I'm hearing that music when I'm reading that. So the why is that he is highly favored, understanding the word that I speak to you. And the only way he understands is by way of revelation. This is something given to him to understand. It is a gift from God. He's certainly not comprehending this on his own, but this ability to understand the words that I speak, straighten up, because I have been sent to you. That's a powerful thing to hear. I've been sent to you as this greatly loved, highly favored, and certainly his life of faithfulness and what he did while he was in captivity should not be, you know, it should not be forgotten, but certainly a tremendous gift from God to speak and receive him in such a way.
The fact that Daniel's addressed as the man greatly loved, which will be come up again in this chapter later, and was the way that Gabriel had addressed Daniel. Mm-hmm. He had reassured Daniel previously mm-hmm. that he was a man greatly loved. That also brought to my mind the way that St. John refers to himself in the gospel, that he's the mm-hmm. beloved disciple. Mm-hmm. So Daniel is the beloved disciple here in exile.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. To be loved by God is a beautiful identity.
Right.
Daniel's reassured that and now is prepared to hear the words. So again, he's fallen down. The touch has raised him to his hands and his knees. Now he is going to stand up, still trembling, mm-hmm. and he hears more words. And this is where, again, you talked about some of the spiritual warfare. That's where we start to get into as the man in linen continues to speak. So don't be afraid. What else does the man in linen, the pre-incarnate Christ, tell to Daniel?
Well, the fear not is amazing, right? This is, you got Luke 1 of Zechariah here and Paul in Acts and even your John 1 and Revelation, John 1. All of this not being afraid, bringing this great comfort, going to set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God. Again, his words have been heard. So during the fasting, the prayer that he was speaking to God. This wasn't just fasting for some bodily purpose, but there was a spiritual purpose. And I would argue that should still be the purpose of fasting today. Fine bodily outward training, that's fine. But for Lutherans who fast, and I think fasting is a great thing, for Lutherans, typically the fast is broken when you go to the Eucharist. So you're fasting for the purpose of meditating on the word to prepare to receive the gifts. But then, as you said, this prince of the kingdom of Persia, who I think here, this use of prince, Tsar in Hebrew, this is spiritual, this is a demon, this is a fallen angel who's the prince of Persia, actually withstood the pre-incarnate Christ for 21 days. There was fighting, there was a withstanding of what the pre-incarnate Christ, the goodly angel, wanted to do, but thanks be to God that Michael, one of the chief princes, again, the same word, chief, one of the angels who has not fallen, actually comes to the aid of this Son of Man, this pre-incarnate Christ, to help him, because he was left there alone. And that's pretty amazing. He's left alone for these days with the kings of Persia in the spiritual warfare. I'm comfortable with saying that that's a pre-incarnate Christ, because he was often left alone to fight for us. And the disciples and everyone flee and leave him there alone in the garden. And he fights against sin, death, and the power of the devil very much alone when he's there marred like a man that sort of none recognize, and he will be left there alone. But that he came to Daniel, that he could understand what is to happen to the people in the future, in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. And so this pre-incarnate Christ and Michael are fighting together so that Daniel can see this future hope and victory that is yet to come. And again, you'll really get that in Daniel chapter 12, but this eschatological reality of what will be fulfilled in Christ when the pre-incarnate Christ comes, and he's no longer alone, but stands victorious over sin and the grave.
The prince of the kingdom of Persia, referring to a fallen angel, which I think makes a lot of sense in this context. I find that very intriguing for a number of reasons. Just one, having been reading Daniel for a little while now and going through the previous visions where by way of vision, the Lord reveals to Daniel what is to come in the rise and fall of kingdoms. Mm. And so we've talked about how in those rise and fall of kingdoms, this isn't just historical coincidence, but this is actually the Lord directing the rise and fall of kingdoms for his purposes, for the sake of his people, ultimately for the sake of bringing the Savior into the world, into our flesh. I think what really is intriguing to me here, and maybe even eye-opening, is to see that while the Lord is busy doing that work behind the scenes, also behind the scenes is the demonic army who's fighting against the Lord's purposes. Mm-hmm. And so to see, again, in the rise and fall of kingdoms, not just historical coincidence, but the work of the Lord in the background. Meanwhile, the work of Satan and his demonic army in the background as well is just talk about a way of looking at history that we don't often think about.
Absolutely. Yeah. It is, when we confess every week in the creeds that the visible and the invisible, I'm not sure that we always stop to ponder all that is happening in the invisible and the New Testament, the principalities and powers, and that real spiritual warfare that's going on. Somebody who does DR will grouse about me saying this, but way back in like the late 80s, early 90s, there were these books like This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness by Frank Peretti. And he really tried to give kind of a human look into this sort of the spiritual battles that were going on around people in their lives. And I remember reading those books in college and being just, I guess for me, and they are a little over the top, and I'm not suggesting everybody just go read them, but there is something very true there about what we miss. We see history, but don't understand the things that were happening behind it, which in this case, God reveals to us. I would say the dangerous thing there is that you try to make that contextualized today, and you say, well, because we know this about God's chosen and the foreign rulers, and they were sort of being, the foreign rulers were being manipulated by the demonic ones, and the pre-incarnate Christ and Michael are fighting on behalf of Israel, so that must be what's happening today with the United States. Or, fill in the blank, right? And we don't know those things. And while that spiritual warfare is still very real, I also think it can be very dangerous for us to try to figure out whose side is what. We should be praying continually that the Lord and his angels and hosts are blessing us and attending us. And I think it's also important to remember how the demonic ones, how this spiritual battle in the heavens is fought. Because I tend to think that we think that they're like fighting like with swords, right? And like killing each other. I tend to believe that the biblical picture is that they fight the same way we fight on earth, which is simply with the word of God. And they have the word of truth, and that word of truth overcomes all the demons and the demonic ones. And so they don't have some, they don't have some spiritual tool to fight that war that we do not have. Right. We may not choose to use it, but you think Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness and how he combats the evil ones that are against him. I mean, it is the word of the Lord that endures in this present age and in the world, or in this world and in the world that is not seen by us, but yet it going on all around us.
To that point, you know, this text from Daniel, or part of this text from Daniel 10, forms part of the Old Testament reading for Saint Michael and all angels, the yearly feast that falls on September 29th. And I'll admit that I'm pretty sure I've never had the courage to preach on Daniel 10 for that, because it is a very daunting text.
Yeah.
However, the second reading that goes along with it is from Revelation 12, which also gives us a picture of this hidden warfare and makes precisely the point that you were saying, in which in Revelation 12, verse 11, it's talking about the saints. And it says, the saints have conquered him, that is the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So that the word that we have, which is our weapon against all principalities, is the same word that the holy angels have, and we are equipped in the same way. That not, and there, like, again, so that spiritual warfare, while it is spiritual unseen, it is not strange in the sense that it's somehow foreign to us, or we can't grapple with it at all, because we have the word of God. That is the word of God by which they conquer as well. And both, I think, Revelation 12 and Daniel 10 give us a glimpse into that reality, not in a way so that we would, as you said, pry into it and try to figure out whose side who is on when it comes to, especially to political rulers. And I think a good example of that is, remember in Isaiah, Cyrus, King Cyrus is called a Messiah. And I think that would have been shocking to a number of the faithful Israelites. Like, wait a second, what do you mean a Persian king is a Messiah? That would have caught them off guard. I think we do well to keep that in mind when we think about maybe who is, quote, on our side and who's not. So we shouldn't delve into that, but we should take comfort in the reality that it is the Lord of hosts who directs this whole thing, and he does so for the purposes of his people, the church.
Mm-hmm. Well, even you think when you were talking about the power of the word, the revelation text, I even think about Jesus in the upper room as he's preparing them for his departure, and speaking about the Holy Spirit who will come, and that this Holy Spirit, this paraclete, is going to allow you to bring to mind, you know, the words that I have spoken to you. Yeah. Because these words are the words of life. These are performative words that actually do what they say, because the words are Christ himself. Not only back then, but even today. And those are very powerful words in the mouth of a pastor who speaks things on the stead of Christ. And they're very equally powerful in the words of lay people who speak those words to one another. And so for us to use those words, to speak those words, to share them boldly, and to know that they're accomplishing maybe things beyond what we happen to see in the physical world, even in the spiritual battle that is going on all around us.
So Daniel has heard the pre-incarnate Christ speak these things to him. Daniel now turns his face toward the ground, and now he can't talk. He's mute for at least a time, which you said is a bit ironic. And then it sounds like verse 16, it says, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Is this the same person that's talking to him? Are there multiple figures going on here? Do you have any thoughts there?
I think it is the same person. I don't like the ESV translation, likeness of the children of man. It's like a son of man. It actually is in the plural, like a sons of man, but I think it's in the plural. So I think it is the same son of man. It's a second touch. And that phrase is used in the very first vision back in Daniel 7, I think, verse 13. Again, now touching the lips, which is a very Isaiah type thing, or even Jeremiah gets his lips touched so that they can be open and he can speak. But again, I think it's kind of funny that he falls down and he's mute only to be touched so that he can open his mouth. And maybe that's a good reminder for pastors about, you know, why they open their mouth and what things should be on their mouths and coming out of their mouths, only those things which are given them from the Lord himself to speak.
So connections to Isaiah, Jeremiah, both perhaps in the words then that Daniel speaks, a connection even to Moses as well. Mm-hmm. He says, how am I going to be able to talk? You know, and it must be the Lord to open the lips. Talk about Daniel. I don't know if it's an objection, but another question for the pre-incarnate Christ there in verses 16 and 17.
Yeah, I'm just looking. Sorry, I got my paper here. I'm trying to catch up with you on 16 and 17. Yeah. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? Yeah. No strength, no breath, but the Lord is going to give him that thing. And that will come in 18, where there is the appearance of the man is there again and now touches him a third time. Maybe the third time's a charm. Maybe that's where that comes from, right? And now he's strengthened and says, again, very, very powerful things to him again. Not only fear not, but now peace be with you. A lot of those, even Jesus, right, speaking peace to his disciples when they're terrified. And then to be strong and courageous. So you got the Joshua by way of Moses kind of talk there. I think, though, in the Hebrew text there, it's just duplicative. It's actually be strong, be strong. And maybe it's really stealing him for the battle that is to come and sure. The things that he will see that will be taking place not only on the earth, but the things that will be happening in the heavens.
The way that Daniel, you know, asked the question, how can my Lord's servant, how can I talk with my Lord? I have no strength. And then again, he has to be strengthened again. It reminds me, to make another connection to the divine service, it reminds me a little bit of the way that the salutation works in the divine service, which is, you know, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit and also with you, is more than just some have coined it a holy howdy or something like that. it's more than that, but it is a blessing upon each other that the pastor blesses the people, say the Lord be with you as you prepare to hear his word, as you prepare to receive his sacrament, to come into his presence in these ways. And similarly, then the people in turn bless the pastor and also with your spirit so that he would strengthen you as you read his word and give out his gifts. This, again, is not something we do lightly, but we do only with the Lord's help and presence for us.
Sure. Absolutely. And a recognition that, and with your spirit, that in your ordination where hands are laid on you, I mean, we've got more hand touching, right, and ordination, right? And oftentimes the praying of the Lord's Prayer, what better prayer, that the Spirit is given to the office. You know, we don't, as Lutherans, like to talk about indelible marks on man, but we like to talk certainly about the office itself that is instituted by Christ for the sake of his people, the office so that they can bless. So in that salutation then comes the collect, where the pastor then is praying on behalf of all the people to God the Father, you know, for the sake of the work of Jesus, that the Spirit would bring those blessings to them. So, yeah, I was also thinking about the no breath left in me, just sort of the whole fact at creation, you know, the breath of life has to be breathed into everything. And if there is no breath in you, then there is no life in you. But to you, Daniel, I'm giving you life and I'm giving you a word and I'm giving you a vision that will be for the good of your people now and into the future.
Yeah, the Ezekiel sees the breath of life enter those dry bones.
Bones, yeah.
And Jesus breathes on his disciples on the evening of Easter and gives them the Holy Spirit so gives that they can then speak.
Yeah. To speak there specifically of the binding and loosing of sins, that that they're given to actually forgive sins for the sake of Christ by way of his word. So, man, all kinds of great connections there, isn't it?
That's right. That's right. So the Lord now has strengthened Daniel. Daniel says, "Let my Lord speak," recognizing the strength that the Lord has given. And then the words again of the pre-incarnate Christ in verse 20 says, "Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." So we've got now not just the prince of Persia, also the prince of Greece involved. Yeah. Help us into this last part of the Lord's words to Daniel.
Well, I do think it's a rhetorical question. I don't think the pre-incarnate Christ is awaiting an answer from him, because he just goes on and makes the statement that he's going to return now to fight, but there will be a new battle. So it's not like this is a one and done. There will be a new evil one that I will be fighting with. But then there's this verse 21 is really interesting. I'm going to tell you what's inscribed in the book of truth. I did some digging here. I don't know that there really is another reference to this. I don't know that this is some of the other books, you know, like you think about the book of life and Revelation and things. I'm not sure that is this one, this MF in Hebrew, this book of truth. But what is interesting here is, you know, then the statement about what's inscribed, "There is none who contend by my side against these except Michael, your prince." So here again, the archangel, Michael, I think, who's referred to in plenty of places. But this is the book of truth. So, I mean, you think about John 1, 14 and 17 and those uses of truth, or you think about even in John 8, 32, where you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So there's not only the reality that's given in the truth, but there is Christ who is the Word made flesh, who is spirit and truth, and there is a truth that sets you free. And here for Daniel and for the people of Israel coming back from captivity, there is no one that's fighting with the pre-incarnate Christ except Michael. And who do you really need? I mean, if you got those two cats fighting for you, you pretty much got the victory. You pretty much have the victory in the bag. So they're going to fight these. They're going to counter these demonic princes, both of Persia and Greece. And they're going to assure that the Israelites do come back and that the temple is reestablished and that that life goes forward, leading to the actual glorious incarnation of Christ in the Virgin Mary.
Hmm. Yeah, the book of truth is I don't think it's the book of life. I think you're right about that. I wonder if there's give a connection, perhaps. I know it's a scroll in Revelation 5.
Oh,
the scroll that's written on front
Lion
and back.
Scroll, yeah.
You know, and then it's sealed with seven seals, and John weeps when no one's found to open the scroll. Only the Lamb can open the scroll.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I wonder, maybe there's a connection here that only the pre-incarnate Christ can reveal what's in this book of truth to mm-hmm. Daniel. He's told to seal up by chapter 12. He's actually told, for this time at least, to seal this book in verse 4. So, I mean, I wonder if maybe it's somehow connected to the truth is revealed only by the Lord to those whom he wills. He's doing so to Daniel here, at least in part, and will so more fully through his fuller revelation again when he becomes incarnate, as you pointed out in the Gospel of John, as the Word made flesh.
Yeah, well, that's pretty good. I had not. The Daniel 12:4 is interesting, the closing up of the seal, and is that the Revelation scroll, particularly because you got those great earlier passages in chapter 12 about the multitude sleeping in the dust of the earth and awakening. I mean, you have this kind of resurrection talk there. So, yeah, there's. I think you're onto something good there.
Maybe. So with about a minute left, Pastor Day, help us to wrap things up on Daniel 10. A lot of wonderful things in this chapter. Help us to draw it all together.
I guess I would just say we read this and rejoice that God works in real history through real people in truly amazing ways. And God reveals himself here that the pre-incarnate Christ is working and speaking not only to Daniel and assuring that he and the people will be free, but he is fighting and fending off the principalities and powers and these other demonic things, all for the sake of his people. So the fact that he gives this powerful vision and word to Daniel is something we should rejoice in and know that we're still kind of longing in the midst of that spiritual battle. And we're in the church militant and we're fighting here and working as the faithful for Christ, praying continually for the coming of Christ and the consummation of the age when all of these things and all these questions we have about Daniel 10 will all be revealed to us fully. And that will be a great day.
Pastor Bart Day serves as president and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Daniel 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. Pastor Day, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thank you, Pastor Apple. It's always great. I appreciate the time.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Daniel 10, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. Join us tomorrow as we jump into the rest of Daniel chapter 11 to hear the vision that Daniel hears as the Lord reveals to Daniel what is to come and the way that he will protect his people. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.